Thank you guys for being here this morning. I know there's a lot of sickness out there. We're like bathing and showering in Clorox at my house. I don't know about you, but you know, it's like when you have to go through the decontamination chamber in the movies. That's what we're about to set up at my house to try to keep from getting the flu. And so Carmen did a great job for us last week. Did you like hearing from her? Just opening up chapter one and really walking through just kind of an overview of some themes of chapter one. Joy, modeling our faith for others, and just having that eternal mindset. And so I hope that those three words kind of stuck with you over the last week, and you've been able to just begin to understand and remember that joy is not dependent on our circumstances, right? And that you've seen Paul's example and ultimately Christ's example as a model for your faith. And how in the midst of the hard things that Paul was enduring, because remember, he was writing this from where? Prison. Okay, it's a letter he was writing from prison. But he had this eternal mindset. He saw how God was using the hard things in his life to have an eternal impact. And so because of that, he said, I'm all in. Whatever you have to do, as long as it has an eternal impact, do it. And so it's not always easy to have this eternal perspective, but when we do, it helps us trust God, right? It helps us to lean into his plan for our lives. So today we're going to continue on into chapter two, and I hope that you had a great time in your small group, digging through chapter 2 and leaning into that text. And so what I'd like to do today is, instead of kind of themes, sort of like Carmen pulled out for us last week, I'd like to walk through this chapter and kind of just stop and break it down into little chunks, pull out some phrases, some words, some concepts that will help us have a deeper understanding of this chapter. And so before we jump in, I just want to pray for us this morning, and I want to use... I know we've mentioned the Bible recap a couple of times, but if you're following along in that, every day she has just a prayer to pray through. And so I just want to pray through that this morning for us as we get started. So let's pray together. God, we come to you today and we just ask that you would give us wisdom, knowledge, and understanding as we look at your word. God, would you let any knowledge that we gain serve to help us love you and others more, not just puff us up. God, would you help us see something new about you that we've never seen before? We thank you that you're able to do that, God, that your word is living and it's active. God, would you correct any lies that we believe about you? Would you correct anything that we misunderstand about you and your nature? And finally, God, would you direct our steps according to your word? God, we thank you, we love you, we praise you for all that you've given us. Would you just speak to us today? All right, chapter 2. Hopefully you have your Bible, so open it up to chapter 2. The text is going to be up on the screen as we walk through these little chunks, but I would love for you to open your Bible. I'd love for you to write in your Bible. If you're against that, I'm just going to tell you right now, get over it, okay? Just get over it. Because what you can do is day by day, week by week, month by month, you can build a treasure trove of notes about what you've learned about God and what he's taught you. So I'd encourage you to write in your Bible if you don't. So verse 1 says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. And what Paul is saying here, he's saying, if you gain anything from following Christ, if your faith, if this Christian faith means anything to you at all, then agree with each other out of love. Work together for the common purpose of the gospel. And so he goes on to say, if this means anything to you, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. What's Paul getting at here? He's getting at this concept of unity, that working together, agreeing together, needs to be a priority. It's easy for us to get divided on little things that a lot of times don't really even matter, right? And Paul's saying unity and your love for each other needs to be a priority. So be humble. Put others first. And that's a message that just goes directly against what our culture tells us, right? If you read anything at all today about being a woman, about being a mother, about just being a person, especially in America, what do we hear all the time? You deserve it, right? You are worth it. You are worthy. An even bigger statement. So because of that, put yourself and your needs first. But that's not what the Bible tells us. It tells us to view others as more important than our own self. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, don't get me wrong, because I think we can swing to this one extreme of you're worth it, you're worthy, you deserve whatever it is that you want. But we can swing too far the other way too. And Paul's not saying that either. And so don't hear me say, put others first. Don't worry about your needs. Shove all your needs aside. I'm not saying that. We need to have good boundaries. We need to have a healthy balance of pouring out, but also being filled ourselves, right? We moms do a lot of pouring out. Our kids do a lot of pouring out that we have to clean up, but that's not what I'm talking about. We do a lot of pouring out of ourselves. And so Paul is not saying here that you should only pour and never be filled. We've got to find the right balance of being filled. Jesus set that example for us. Times that he went and he met the crowds and he met needs, but then there were times that he pulled back to withdraw, to pray, to rest, to himself be filled. But the problem occurs when pride and entitlement creep in. Right? That's where we cross the line. And that's really what our culture says to do. Your needs should be the top priority, even at the expense of other people. But if we go back and we look at Jesus' example, Jesus was actually the one human in history who had the right to be entitled, right? We talk about this culture of entitlement that we're living in, that we're raising our kids in, that they feel like they deserve all of these things. We feel like we deserve all of these things. Well, Jesus actually did deserve them all. He's the only one who could legitimately say, I deserve everything. He's the only one who could have looked the people who cursed him, who rejected him, in the eye and legitimately said, do you know who I am? He could have legitimately done that, but he didn't. Instead, we're going to see that he humbled himself. He emptied himself. He lived out the commands in these verses, and he is our model of what it looks like to love and to follow and to serve God. And so Paul tells us in verse 5 that we need to have that same mindset. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, meaning even though he actually was God and had every right to hang on to these things, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That just means he did not count those things, that he did not count that equality with God as something to be held onto for his own good, for his own advantage. But instead, verse 7, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus obeyed to the point of death, but Paul points out it wasn't just any death. It was even death on a cross. And I want to read to you from the notes out of the ESV Study Bible, and this is what they say about crucifixion. It says, crucifixion was not simply a convenient way of executing prisoners. It was the ultimate indignity, a public statement by Rome that the crucified person was beyond contempt. The excruciating physical pain was magnified by the degradation and humiliation. No other form of death, no matter how prolonged or how physically agonizing, could match crucifixion as an absolute destruction of the person. It was the ultimate counterpoint to the divine majesty of Christ, and thus was the ultimate expression of Christ's obedience to the Father. And so Jesus sets this ultimate example for us of what complete and perfect obedience looks like. And so when we're in difficult situations, when it feels too difficult for us to obey, when it feels too difficult for us to follow what God is asking of us, we need to remember that we have this same power within us. And that obedience to God always brings reward. Let's pick it back up in verse 9. Starts with the word therefore. And anytime you see the word therefore, you can read that as for this reason or because of this. And so you're going to want to look behind and say, okay, well, what just happened? Well, because of this, because Jesus emptied himself, because he humbled himself, because he poured himself out, because he went all the way in obeying God to death on the cross, because of those things, therefore, and now we're going to see what God does in response to that. It says, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And so after this complete act of obedience, dying on the cross, Jesus was fully exalted by God as the Christ, declared by God as Lord, and given this name. And I want to talk about this for a minute. While the name that Jesus was given is not specifically spelled out here by Paul, if we really dig into this, you look back to Isaiah 45, and that is the context that Paul is referring back to. He's referring back to these scriptures. And if we take that and we take the way that this word was translated, typically translated, the name that many scholars believe this was referring to is the name of Yahweh. And so I want to try to explain this name just a little bit to you. First of all, I want to say it's very complex. It's very complicated. It has a lot to it. This was a name that was built on the phrase, I am. And there's a lot of meaning in it, and we're not going to be able to get to all of it. But this is a name that was considered the name above all names. The Jews viewed this as God's most holy name, and it was so sacred to them that they would not speak it, and they wouldn't even write it. When they did have to write it, as they were copying the scriptures, they wrote it without the vowels so that they weren't writing the whole thing. So what it looked like was YHWH, no vowels, and they would never speak it. That's how sacred it was to them. It's a name that connotates the eternal nature of God, the constant nature of God, the all-powerful, all-encompassing nature of God. and so much more. But there is something that I really want to point out about this name, Yahweh, because I think this is a really cool part. Yahweh is God's personal name. And so if this is the name that God says is above every other name, God could have chosen El Shaddai, that means the Lord God Almighty, but he didn't. He didn't choose El Elyon, which means the Most High God. He didn't choose Adonai, which means Lord or Master. There are so many aspects of his character that he could have emphasized. But he chooses this personal name of Yahweh. And so I want to read to you what Jenna Martin wrote in an article on BibleStudyTools.com about this name. She says, Yahweh is only used in the Bible when the author is talking about God's personal relationship with his people. The fact that God introduces himself to us as Yahweh in the Old Testament tells us that his first priority in relating to us is making sure that we know that he is the intensely personal God seeking to have a relationship with his people. God doesn't need us, but that makes all the more wondrous the fact that he wants us. This is a God who was so love motivated to know us and to be in relationship with us that he came to earth as a human and took the punishment we deserved. This is our relational God. Yahweh is here, interacting with our world, among us, and he does that out of love. God is under no obligation to remain close to us, working in our lives and writing a love story between himself and the world, and yet he chooses to do so. In fact, he chooses to build his very kingdom among believers. And so this is the name that God applies to Jesus. The name that God considers the best, the highest, the name above every other name. Yahweh is the one that represents relationship with us. And so why does God exalt Jesus and give him this name? Verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so the reason for all of this, the reason that God created us in the first place, the reason that he sent his son Jesus to die, the reason that he pursues a relationship with us, it's all for his glory. And so I want you to understand how that fits together. Do you see how the beauty of the gospel, how God pursuing us as a broken people who have nothing to offer him, yet he continues to pursue us. He sends the ultimate sacrifice of his only son so that he could be in relationship with us. Do you see how that speaks of his glory? How glorious that makes God, how much that reflects who he is. It should move us to worship, and it should cause us to make God's glory our primary focus. So then Paul goes on with what our response to that should be. Therefore, again, remember it means for this reason or because of this. So Paul goes on now to talk to the Philippians about their response. We saw Jesus and what he did, and we see God respond to that, and now it's our turn to respond to everything that has happened so far. And so Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul says, you have been living faithfully. Don't stop. Continue following. Continue obeying. Continue living for God's glory. Paul doesn't want them to rest on what they've done so far. We like to do that as Christians, right? We like to say, oh, well, I mean, I've kind of checked my boxes for today or for this month. But he doesn't want the Philippians to lose the awe and the wonder of what God has done for them. He wants them to remember, and he wants them to live in light of that. And so we need to remember too. We're soon to forget. We have short memories. And so when someone asks you what God's been doing in your life, how far back do you have to think? Are you aware of what he's doing currently in your life? Do you have to think way back to maybe, oh yeah, when I was in college, he did this. When I was in high school, oh, I've got a great story. Do you have to think years back? Remembering those things that God has done for us in the past is a great thing. But if we don't have anything in the present, God calls us to have a living and an active faith, a living and active relationship with him that has eyes to see what he's continuing to do in our lives. And then I don't want us to be confused by this phrase at the end of the verse that says, work out your own salvation. This is not saying that we work to earn our salvation. That's not what Paul is saying here. This is a verse that easily gets misread. Scripture tells us that salvation is a free gift from God, and there is nothing, nothing that you can do to earn it. But what Paul is saying that as a result of your salvation, that evidence should be expressed by the works that you're doing in your life. So Paul's not saying work to earn your salvation, but rather show off the evidence of your salvation by doing these works. And then he goes on to remind them in verse 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so Paul's saying, remember all of this, all of your salvation, all of your works, everything good in you is God's doing. It's not about you. You would be incapable of doing any of it without God inside of you. And so he is the one who works in and through you. Remember, this church was doing well. It was healthy and it was thriving, but Paul wants them to remember not to be proud of that, not to assume that that is their own doing, that it's God who's at work. Because when things are going well, it's easy to forget our need for God sometimes, right? It's easy to forget how much we have to be thankful for. It's easy to forget that we depend on God just for our very next breath. It's God who works in us. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Why? So that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul's saying, don't grumble or complain. Remember that you're representing Christ. You're shining his light. And so don't tarnish that with your negative attitude. Don't say one thing and do another. They're speaking this message to their culture. Paul calls it a crooked and twisted generation. Does that sound familiar? And Paul wants them to remember that what they preach and what they live have to line up. And so the same goes for us today. When the world sees us preaching our message and then turning around and living in a way that's negative and complaining, even hateful at times, then the light that we're supposed to be shining gets dimmed, maybe even snuffed out. And so Paul says, I want you to live this way. I want you to live shining your light bright, reflecting the glory of God so that our lives are not a waste, so that all this effort that we're putting in with our faith is not wasted. He goes on in verse 17 to say, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Now, there's a lot of words in there. It's kind of confusing, but a drink offering was actually wine that would be poured out either on the altar during a sacrifice or even just on the ground. And so what Paul is doing is he's using this word picture to say, even if I have to pour out my entire life for you as a sacrifice for your faith, for you to maintain the faith, for you to grow in the faith, then I'm willing to do it. I'm actually glad to do it. And he says in verse 18, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. And so what's our response when God calls us to sacrifice for his glory? What's our response when he calls us to sacrifice for the good of someone else? Are we willing to pour our lives out as that offering for the sake of someone else's faith? And then are we glad to do it when we do get the opportunity? Paul says to be glad and to rejoice. He ends the chapter with some words about Timothy and then Epaphroditus. And these were just two men who served with him, traveled with him, encouraged him. And he speaks of their faithfulness and their dedication and how they have served alongside him and how much they have helped him. And I love this because it's a good reminder that we need community. Sometimes in my mind, I have this just sort of this image of Paul. And he was just this incredible person. He's traveling, and for some weird reason, I kind of envision him by himself all the time. And that wasn't the case. And so when we look at Paul and the work that he did, and we see he needed these people around him to help him carry out his mission, it's a reminder to me that we need the same thing. We need friends and we need a community who is on mission with us. We need friends who are pressing towards that same goal of pouring out their life as an offering to Christ, who are following hard in obedience in order to glorify God. And we need them to walk beside us as we follow Christ together. And so I know that that's a tricky thing for women, and I pray that you have that in your life. And you may not. And if you don't, ask God for that. Begin to ask him for someone to walk along beside you as you follow him. Ask him for people to come around you and be a support system for you, because we all need that. The world wants to tell us you can do good flying solo. You should be able to handle it all. And that's just not what we see in the Bible. We see community. As we close today, I just want to remind you that God longs to be in relationship with you. It's one of his highest priorities, is relationship with us. And if that's a concept that is new to you or one that you don't fully understand, I'd love to talk to you about that. I'd love to help you understand how much God loves you, how much he wants to be in a living relationship, an active relationship with you. And so I just want to close today and just pray that God would continue to make us more and more aware of his presence in our life, just like we sang this morning, that we would be more aware of his presence, that we would push harder and deeper into relationship with him through obedience. God, thank you for your word. What rich truths, God, you have for us. I thank you for your character, God, and that you prioritize personal relationship with us. What a glorious, incredible thought, God, that you would pursue us, that you would want to be in relationship with us. God, would you remind us that you are the one who works in us, that you are the one who gives us the power to obey and to follow you, God, I pray that you would raise this community up, that you would bind us together to follow hard after you, to encourage each other as we do that. And would you just help us take that light out and shine it brightly, God, in our world today. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.